1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
1 Samuel chapter 9, if you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles out, turning with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Good to be with you. If you are a guest, my name is Norm. We are walking through the book of 1 Samuel. I've been gone all week to the Canadian Church Planting Congress, it's just good to be back, man. It's just good to be back. So we're going to take our Bibles, we're going to open them, because we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God to us. And so we will always, always, always be teaching the Bible here, because quite frankly, without it, we are teaching man's wisdom, and we don't want to do that. We can't build a church on that. And so it's good to be back, man. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 9. Originally, we've been, the goal of this morning was to go 1 Samuel 9 through chapter 10, verse 16. We're not going to do all of that today. What we will do is we'll get through part of it. I'm just highlighting this, especially for those of you who are small group leaders. We'll get through part of it, and then what we'll do next week is we'll tackle the next part and then continue on and finish chapter 10. And so I'm just giving that to you as a highlight, as a point of information, I guess. I made the statement, if you weren't around last week, and for those of you that were, I'll just highlight this to remind you of last week. I made the statement last week that Jesus often shows us his love in his delays. If you were here last week, I took you to John chapter 11, where that was certainly demonstrated in the lives of Mary, Martha, and certainly Lazarus. I wondered last week how many mercies of God are packed in his no's to us, N-O-apostrophe-S. I wonder how many mercies of God are demonstrated, packed, found in the no's of God. But there is a flip side to that that I want to highlight today, and I waited until today, and I didn't hit it last week, because it really is going to be demonstrated in the passage that we're going to look at today. And that is, God at times says yes to our demands, even though they may lead to our peril. God says yes to our demands, to our whining, to our requests, all of those things. He says yes at times, even though they may lead to our peril. Now the question, right? Obvious question is why? Why would God do that? To what end? What would move our God to say yes to that? Now the main component, just to sort of lay the groundwork to why I can say that, the main component of last week's text was the demand to God by the elders of Israel. We remember the demand, right? We want a king. We want a king. We want a king now. And what we looked at last week was that this was a grievous request. It was. It was grievous in its motive. We want a king to be like the other nations. It was grievous in its timing. We want a king now. And it was grievous in its spirit. Its spirit was faithless. Its spirit lacked ownership. It lacked accountability. And in spite of God, through Samuel, warning solemnly about what would take place for the nation of Israel if, in fact, they were granted a king, they said to Samuel, in other words, said to God, no, we want a king. And if you remember where we ended off last week in chapter 8, verse 22, God says to them, says to Samuel about this request, obey their voice and make them a king. Now, I just want to make sure we get this. This is really important for us to get. This is described, if you have chapter 8 open, just to highlight it again. This is described, highlights my word of the day already. I think I've said it like 4 times. It's the word of the day, all right? It's the password. If you go on our website, you can win a free iPod. This is described, I'm just kidding. This is described in verse 6 of chapter 8 as a displeasing request. In chapter 8, verse 7, it was a request that rejected God. And then in verse 8, it was a request that was birthed out of their idolatry, and yet God grants it. God says yes. Why? Don't you want to know why? Here's one part of the answer. I'm going to suggest one answer, but it has two parts. Here's one part of what I think is a two-part answer to this question, and I think this is the obvious part. God grants it to them to teach them a lesson. Right? God grants a yes answer to their request to teach them a lesson. To put it another way, I think God is righteously ticked. I think he's given them warning after warning after warning. You want a king? Oh, I'll give you a king. I'll give you a king. It's going to take your best guys, right? Stud guys. I'll take them. I'll give you a king. It's going to take your best women, make them bakers and perfume makers. Remember that last week? I said that didn't sound bad. I know that sounds very sexist. Oh, that's me. I'll take it. I'm just kidding. They'll take the best of your land. Right? They'll start an HST on you. Remember that? The taxation thing, right? They'll make you slaves, right? And you will cry out and I will ignore you. That was last week. You want a king? I'll give you a king. And this is what's going to happen. This is what you will learn. So I think that's part of it. I think God the Father is much like a parent that gives in to the relenting nagging of their kid, right? Dad, I'm 13, but I want to drive the Bentley, right? Please, please, please. No, no, no. Okay, try it. Boom. It's done, right? Trouble, hurt, the whole deal, right? People, parents, they will give in to their kids, sometimes knowing that it's going to lead to hardship, right? That was probably a bad example. I don't think a parent would ever do that. But we do. To teach them a lesson. To teach them a lesson. And again, if you don't believe me, another story which I think is very applicable to this is the story of the prodigal son, which again is more a story about the father who demonstrates a yes response to a request from his child, even knowing that it was going to lead to hardship. So I think that's part of it. I think God is angry. I think God wants to teach them a lesson. Now, for those of you that are resisting this somewhat, you don't like this sort of aspect of the discussion of God. This isn't why you like the Old Testament. You don't agree with me. The beauty of the Old Testament is God tells us why he gives them a king. Hosea 13, and I know I don't even have to put the reference on the screen. You have this memorized, but for the three or four of you that need it, Hosea 13, verse 11, God says, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. I think he's ticked. I think he's angry. I think he's righteously angry because of the idolatry of where this request came from. And so he's giving them a king, as we will see over the next several chapters, who is going to lead them in a bad way. And we're going to see this again more and more and more. But there's a second part to the answer. I've got that part of the answer, and I think it's true. I think it's right. It has to be talked about if you have any guts. It has to be talked about. But I think there's a second part of the answer. But before giving it to you, why don't we start familiarizing ourselves with Israel's first king, all right? A guy by the name of Saul. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. I like that name, Kish. I think it's cool. The son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Alphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. I feel his pain. No. You know what I'm saying? I feel his pain. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Which I think kind of cracks me up a little bit, that statement. From his shoulders upward, he was tall. I sort of get a picture of Saul when I read that. Little bitty body, big head. Right? Like that, what was that guy's name on Shrek? You know, remember the king on Shrek? What was his name? Zarkar? What do I even have it written down here? Yeah, remember that dude? Big head, little body. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think Saul is a tall drink of water. So what do we learn? What do we learn in verses 1 and 2 about Saul? Well, we learn several things. One, he comes from a great pedigree. His dad's Kish. You see his lineage in verse 1. It was a good lineage. I'm not going to unpack it, right? You just need to take my word for it. If you want to study it further, you can unpack verse 1 of chapter 9. But it's a good pedigree, right? It's good family, Okay? That's Saul. He comes from a good family. But not only that, we learn that his dad, Kish, was loaded. Big bucks. Big bucks. Right? You see at the end of verse 1, he was a man of wealth. But not only does he come from a good family, and as probably the oldest son, we get a sense of this, he's in line for this great wealth. He comes from a great family. He's in line, has big bucks. We also learn that he was a stud. Right? More handsome than anyone in the nation of Israel. Handsome guy. Right? Cover of God's People magazine. Right? Johnny Depp off the cover. Saul on the cover. See how I'm current? I'm current. I know Johnny's the man this year. In his wispy goatee. So Johnny Depp, man, more hand. I mean, just this is Saul. Very studly man. But not just a studly man. Big studly man. It's not like one of those actors, you know, in the movies. Really good looking. Then you see him in person. And it's like, right? I mean, wow, they're small. I didn't realize how small they are. And they look like bigger on the screen. That's Saul. Big, studly, rich, good pedigree guy. That's Saul. That's who he is. Now, what do we make of this? What can we understand about this description of Saul right out of the gate? Well, what you need to know is that from a perception standpoint for the nation of Israel, Saul was everything that they thought a king should look like and be. He fit their perception, their idea, their ideal of what a leader of the people of God should be. Rich, handsome, big, good family tree. And that's the point of verses 1 and 2. He had no qualifications as a king. None. But he looked good. And we sort of listen to that and we go, how could you be so gullible? We get duped the same way. There's a reason why during the election campaigns of our leaders that they put baby blue sweater vests on when they're doing commercials to appear sensitive, right in front of the fire, right? Just with a book, right? Or they do things like they roll up their sleeves and they do the commercials, right? And because they're working hard. I mean, they're doing a commercial, but they're so busy working hard, they can't even put their sleeves back down. They're working hard, right? I mean, and we buy it. We go, oh, yeah, we buy it. We buy it. Some of you aren't old enough to remember this, but in 1988, not that long ago, but in 1988, in the campaign between Michael Dukakis and George Bush in 1988, Michael Dukakis, it was said, had lost support in the polls simply because he was a small man. In fact, Saturday Night Live did many a sketch about it. Our own leader, Stephen Harper, he gets on a piano, sings a Beatles song at a fundraiser banquet dinner for the National Art Museum, and his poll ratings spike because he sang a Beatles song. We're a lot like this, more than we would care to admit. And this is what's going on with the nation of Israel. This is who Saul is. This is what they like. Even as we're going to look at, and we'll continue over the next couple of weeks, even Samuel seems to get duped by the look of Saul. He talks about his height a lot. Talks about there's no greater man in all of Israel to lead you. Look at this guy. Nobody like him. Even he gets duped. Well, that's Saul, but there's a problem going on in Saul's family. Look at verse 3 of chapter 9. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys. So here's the problem. Kish has a bunch of donkeys. Someone left the gate open and they've gone out. They can't be found. That's the problem. So he says to his son, Saul, grab one of the staff, one of the young men, and go find my donkeys. As one commentator put it, and I have to quote this, I think it's such a great quote. He put it this way. The soon-to-be anointed king went to look for his asses in Israel while the asses of Israel were looking for a king. I like that quote. I love that quote. You know who wrote that? J. Vernon McGee, Some of you, yeah, I can't believe it, right? There's one. It's awesome. I love the quote. If you're offended, me too. I meant me too. I'm offended. Offended, man. All right. So if you send an email to me, I'm offended too. I'm with you. I'm going to write Jay Vernon, although he's been dead for 18 years. So that's what's going on. Go find my donkey, Saul. Find him now. Grab some help. Let's pick up the story. Verse 4. And Saul passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find him, and they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zaph, Saul said to his servants who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servants, "Servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." And here's a little commentary, a little throw in verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet were formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servants, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, just ahead of you. Hurry. He's come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Just stop there if you don't mind. Do you know what verses 4 to 14 are in this text, Westside? Life. Right. You ever lost something? Ever had something come up in your life that sort of necessitated some decisions? And you made some decisions. I mean, the car breaks down. You try to start it, go to work. You can't. Doesn't start. So you got to take care of the car. You phone a tow truck company. You try to get the car towed to some place that can fix the car. Your day is different, right? Life happens. You lose a pet. You wake up in the morning, the pet is gone, so you go out in the city, you go out in the streets, knock on doors, put up posts. This is life, verses 4 to 14. That's all this is. Verses 4 to 14 is life. They lost their donkeys. Dad says to his kid, "Go and find my donkeys." So they begin looking for their donkeys in the hill country of Ephraim. Anybody seen our donkeys? They get to verse 5, and they're so absolutely bag tired, they stop in the land of Zaph, which happens to be where the city of Ramah is, which is the city where Samuel lives. Saul's done. He's tired. He's bagged. He wants to go home. He says, "Let's get going home before my father gets worried about us." But the servant says, "Hey, I've got an idea. We're right close to where the prophet of God lives. Why don't we go up, see if we can meet the prophet of God? Maybe he will tell us where our donkeys are." Saul doesn't even seem to know who Samuel is. And says, "Well, you know what? Not a bad idea, but we don't have anything to give the prophet. So we're hooped." Servant says, "No, and matter of fact, I do. I have a few bucks. We can go up, see the prophet, and we can give him that." So they head into the city, and as they're going, they happen to meet some young women. And so they inquire about Samuel. "Is the seer or the prophet here?" Now, we aren't told outright, but I think these women are fired up about seeing Saul. I just do. Because they talk forever in verses 12 and 13. Do you see the information? Do you see that? I mean, look at it. "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come now just to this, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes up, since he must bless the sacrifice. After those who are invited, they will eat. No, you go up, you will meet him immediately. And here's my web number." I mean, you're like, "You're my cell phone number. Twitter me, you big stud. And if you need help, I'm always here every morning at 8 o'clock. Right? I mean, you just kind of see this. Is it just me? I don't know. But the tuck, 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 tuck. All right. But this is life, I think, verses 4 to 4. This is most of our days. This is our week. If you were to write down in 12 or 13 verses your week, this is your week. This is life. But there's a problem. You know what the problem is in this text? Verses 15 to 17. Verses 15 to 17 are a spiritual hiccup, a spiritual injection, intervention, interruption. In fact, verses 14 to 18 flow nicely. If you ripped out verses 15 to 17, verses 14 to 18, that drop down makes sense. Look at it. They went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" It makes sense. Except we can ignore verses 15 to 17. Verses 15 and 17 shed some light on what is going on. In fact, it sheds a lot of light. Let me read verses 15 to 17 and show you what I mean. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be the prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel. You see that? Verse 18. In the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" That's why I think Saul has no idea who Samuel is. What do we learn? Well, verses 15 to 17, and we have seen things like this already in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, give us the inside goods. We've been given a behind-the-scenes, godly perspective of what's taking place. And what we hear here is the fact that God came to Samuel the day before saying that the king-to-be was coming. But look at verse 16 again, okay? Verse 16 says, God speaking to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin." But here's my question, Westside. How did God send him? I mean, he's God, right? God spoke, things leap. I mean, God is God. I mean, he could have got a big twister going, right? Where Saul was living, suck him up, drop him right in front of Samuel. Sort of a Star Trek-y transporter dealy, right? He could have done that, but he doesn't. So the question I ask again, how did God send Saul to Samuel? Do you know how? Some donkeys went missing. Right? Some donkeys went missing. Life happened. Donkeys went missing, leading to Saul and his servants searching all over the hill country where they happened to stop dead right center in the place where Samuel lives. But Saul doesn't seem to know anything about Samuel, but luckily his servant does. Awesome. But he didn't have anything to give the prophet, but how fortunate the servant does. Quite the servant. I mean, if I ever write a book, I'm going to write a book on the mystery individuals in the scriptures who I think will have a very special place in the kingdom. I think this is one of these guys. He knows about Samuel. He has a few bucks on him. And what a happy turn of events in encountering these women who seem to have access to Samuel's iCal, right? They know exactly what's going on in his life. Go up now. Behold, he will be here. He has to leave his house. There he goes. He has to, I mean, it's unbelievable. And isn't it great? Isn't it great that they happen to be dead tired in the place where Samuel lives on the day of the sacrifice? That he has to bless. That he can't just hanker out, hunker down in his office. He's got to actually come out. And isn't it great and fortunate, how coincidental, that when Saul comes into the city, he inquires of someone in regards to who the prophet is, and he goes up to the prophet. Wow. What an absolutely fortunate turn of happenstance and coincidence. But what verses 15 to 17 tell us is that it was none of these things. That all of this was very much God's provision. I want to introduce a $1,000 word for you this morning. Every once in a while, I like to give you $1,000 words. The $1,000 word that I want to introduce this morning is the word providence. Providence is a big word, big topic, weighty, deep, rich. Much has been written on it. But the word providence, here's a simple definition, and I say simple because I don't want you to think that's all this is, but it certainly includes this. God's providence is God's way of providing for the needs of his people. You can see it in the word providence, provide, provision. God's providence is God's way of providing for the needs of his people. And what verses 15 to 17 tell us about verses 3 to 14 is that none of it was luck or chance or karma, or coincidence, or determination, but was in fact God's provision for his kingdom. Now, before you conclude that, yeah, you know what, I'm with you a little bit because this is a major event, right? I get, yeah, God will help out here. Because this is Israel's first king, leading to King David, leading to the ministry and the kingship ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So this is a big event. But come on, Funk, this doesn't have anything to do with my life. God's providence in my life, God's too busy, right? God's too indifferent. God's got too much going on. My life, little podunk guy, what does this have to do with me? Let me show you a couple proverbs. Proverbs 16, I believe, is the first one. 16 verse 9. The heart of the man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. A couple of chapters later, Proverbs 20. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? What we learn just here, and I'll take you to some more, just hang in there. What we learn just in a couple is that God's providence isn't reserved just for moments like this. It extends to each of his people. Paul put it this way in a verse, and it's not on the screen, but a verse that many of us know if you've grown up in the church, gets referred to much, and I think it gets referred to so much that sadly it's lost its luster. We've been sort of inoculated to the depth of its meaning. But in Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those that love God, all things work together for good." Now, every one of those words can be unpacked. I'm giving this. We could do weeks on this one verse. We could talk about what good is ultimately, what all things are ultimately. But for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to whose purpose? His purpose. His plan. Now, what's the difference then between what takes place here in 1 Samuel 9 and what takes place in our lives? What's the difference between this and our lives? Most of the time, we don't get verses 15 to 17 interruptions. Our lives are 14 to 18. But verses 15 to 17 are there. We just don't see them. We forget about them. We think we just go from here to here, but there's so much here that is hidden from us, but it's still there. So what's our call then? Keep on looking for the donkeys. I think that's a good application, actually. Keep on looking for donkeys. Live your life. How? Love God. Just keep on loving God. Keep on loving God. Keep on looking for donkeys while you're loving God. And there will be orchestration for good ultimately as you do that. Now, what happens to us, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time in Romans 8:28, is a lot of times our ways aren't lined up with the purposes of God. So a lot of times those things that happen, we get fired up and ticked about, right? Or we have other things that are far more loved in our lives than God. So these things we get ticked about. Because we're living for our purpose. But does it handcuff God? No. And I want to free some of you up. Some of you are so handcuffed by this discussion of providence and sovereignty that you're scared to take a wrong turn while you're driving. You're like, oh, if I take a bad turn today, I won't meet my husband, right? Or my life will get messed up. That if the will of God is left and I turn right, man, I've handcuffed God. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Because all things, as you love God, work together for his purposes. So turn right, man. Have fun. Turn right all day long. Just go out today. I'm going to turn right. Every time I come to a car, I'm going to turn right. Okay? Just have fun. Keep on looking for donkeys. Keep on doing it. Now, for some of you going, you know what? Really, Norm, I object. I don't think God is really all that involved in my life that much. I said I was going to give you one more verse. Let me take you to a verse that's well known to many of us. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says this, God is faithful, and he is. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Awesome. Anybody been tempted this week? God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide. There's our word, providence, provide, provision. With the temptation, he will also be provident over the temptation. How? By providing the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I asked the question, based on Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 10, how involved is God in our lives? He's involved in every temptation. Not as the tempter. James talks about that. God does not tempt anyone with evil. But he's involved in every temptation, at the very least, in our lives, in two ways. He limits the level of temptation, and he provides a way of escape. So again, I come back. How involved is God in your life? How provident is he? Well, here's one example. And there's many, many more. Let's go back to this. So verse 16 tells us that God's providence brings Israel's king to Samuel. But can I have you note one other thing in verse 16? For it gives us the second part of that answer to why God grants a yes to the request for a king. Look at verse 16. I am bringing a king, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. If you know anything about the journey of the nation of Israel, you may be reminded when I read that of the conversation between God and Moses in the beginning of Exodus, where God says to Moses, I have heard the cry of my people. They're in bondage and slavery to a tyrannical ruler, and they're enslaved in Egypt, and they've been crying out. This is the exact same language as Exodus chapter 2 and 3. The exact same language. So what is the second part of the answer to why God grants the request? It's a gift of mercy. Some people have argued that God is inconsistent in his dealings with Israel, in the stuff that we've just walked through. That on the one hand, he seems very anti-monarch, anti-king, and yet on the other, like here in verse 16, he seems very pro-monarch, right? I'll give you king and he will save you from the Philistines. But I like what one writer wrote about this. He put it this way. God is not pro-monarchical in verse 16. He's not pro-monarch in verse 16. He is pro-mercy in verse 16. Let me show you what I mean. Take out your Bibles if you don't, well, you should have them out. Hang a right in your Bible. Chapter 12, verse 12. As you look at chapter 12, verse 12, remember last week I talked about the request of the people for a king, and I talked about why they ask for a king, and I said it's a bad request, a faithless request. I gave you all that, reminded you about it on the front end of our time together this morning. If you look back, keep your finger, or thumb, or index, whatever, in chapter 12, but go back to chapter 8, verse 20. I love hearing, boy, I know I say this all the time. I love hearing the flipping of your Bibles. Verse 20, it says this. We want a king like all the nations, right? And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, why does that stand out in verse 20 of chapter 8? Because they've been living in peace for a generation. right? That's what it says. They had repentance, redemption, right? They fasted and prayed, and Samuel stood in the gap for them, and they haven't had a battle with the Philistines for a generation. So why are they worried about why are they worried about a battle here? It's peaceful, right? It's peaceful. It's like us wanting to raise up a leader to help us fight our battles against the states. It doesn't make sense that we have to worry about a battle against the states, right? Or Alberta, maybe, right? A battle against Alberta. That would be awesome, too. That would be awesome, right? Throw salmon at them. They throw oil at us. It'd be fantastic. So why are you worried, guys? Why do you want a king to fight your battles when, you know, all you're doing is suntanning all day, man, hanging out and reading book? Why? Chapter 12, verse 12. And when you saw, this is Samuel talking to him, this is his farewell address. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. So what extra light is shed on this? The light that is shed on this is they have been living in a time of peace, but there's this new dude in town. And they're starting to sense that this guy could be trouble. They could be trouble for them. And so they're sensing that our leadership is getting old. We have no one to succeed him. We better get a king because we're afraid of that guy. We're afraid that he's going to come in, kill us, ransack us, do all sorts of things against us. We need a king. They're afraid. So why did God grant them a king? His kids were afraid. His children were afraid. My children are afraid of him, of them. They're fearful. They're crying out. And in his mercy and his pity for his people, he sends him a king. But can you see can you sense the breaking of his heart? Right? They have nothing to be fearful of, but they are. Reminds me of that story, true story I've shared it here before, of a woman committing adultery on her husband, leaving her husband to go be with the other man, and she came home to collect her things. And when she was collecting her things, he was out in her van cleaning it for her. This love and this breaking of heart, my people are scared. It's mercy. I have two boys, Matthew, Micah, 8 and 6. In our house, two-level house, we sleep, me and my wife, on the main floor. They're downstairs in two rooms. Every once in a while, they get scared. They want to come sleep either in our bed or they want to sleep next door in our guest room in the bed next to mom and dad. Sometimes I'm that lousy dad, really mean. No, go downstairs. All right, go downstairs. Get away from us. Leave us. Suck it up, man. Right? No, you don't need to be scared. Daddy's here. Mommy's here. You have nothing to be scared of. Right? May have watched a movie, right? Aliens in the Attic, a little bit scared, right? Those kind of, so they come up. They're scared. You know, there's no aliens in the attic. We don't even have an attic. You don't have to worry about it. And actually, the top floor is closer to the attic. You want to be downstairs just in case. Right? You have nothing to be scared of. And in fact, I don't want to start a precedent. Because I don't think it's good if the kids, every time they're scared, come upstairs and sleep in the bed. Because when they're 30, man, right? I'd be the hairy kid sleeping next to me. So I don't think it's a good precedent. I don't think it's good for them in the long run. They have nothing to be scared of. Daddy's here. I got a bat next to my bed. I do. I have a bat right next to my bed. I do. Just, you know, I do. I'm a good pacifist. I have a bat next to my bed. If anybody comes in, I'm going to play baseball in the backyard with my... They have nothing to be scared of. But do you know at Westside, even though they have nothing to be scared of, and even though I think in the long run it's bad for them, do you know what I do sometimes, me and my wife? We let our kids sleep in our bed or in the bed next door. Do you know why? Because they're my kids and they're scared. That's God here with the nation of Israel. I don't know why I'm doing this here. It's God here. That's the mercy of God in reaching out to his people. And if I, who am evil, can extend mercy to my kids, how much more mercy can our Father in heaven extend to his? And I don't want anybody here to hear me diminish what the Israelites did. I don't want to sound like I'm making excuses for their sin, but my desire is to help you see the second part of the reason why he says yes to their request. It's grace and mercy of God overwhelming this story. And I know some of you have a picture of God in the Old Testament as mean and angry, but I want you to see the God here, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Mercy always overwhelming his wrath. Mercy always overwhelming his sin, our sin. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That there's not an inconsistency about the wrath of God and the love and mercy of God. There's the totality of who God is. But you're going to see both always. Do you know what this is, Westside? When you look at this two-part answer, this picture, it's a picture of the gospel. On the one hand, we read of God's anger towards sin, and yet on the other, we see God's mercy over it. That's the cross. On the one hand, the cross of God is a demonstration of how wrathful and how much he hates sin. He hates it. And yet on the other, it's a picture of the love that he has for us. For Jesus bears the wrath. He is the penal, substitutionary, peace-availing, wrath-bearing sacrifice for us. How much does Jesus, specifically God, love us in Jesus? Look at the cross. How much does he hate sin? Look at the cross. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. But I also need you to hear this. In the giving of Saul, that front end giving where they're given Saul by God, and it's an extension of God's punishment on them. I also need you to understand that the gift of Saul, even though it was going to lead to difficulty, was also packed with grace. For it's while we're living with pigs that we come to our senses. We go back to our Father who sent us out anyways by giving us our request. That it's all his grace. Why does God say in the garden, it's better that I put Adam and Eve out and not keep? Why is that better? Why? Is it just punishment? Why is it better that they don't leave? Okay, they messed up, they sinned, but why not just keep it? Why is it better that they go out, God? Because if they don't go out, they won't ever come to a place to see that they need redemption and sacrifice for their sins. That God has something much bigger in mind. So even the gift of Saul leading to hardship was full of grace and mercy. But it's also a gift embedded, overwhelmed with grace and mercy as well. For his purpose. The provision and providence of God. I want to close by reading a story that I saw discovered in, if I can find it, it was first originated in Reader's Digest, and it was first published in 1948. I was about seven at that time. So you don't even laugh at that, hey? That sucks. That sucks. Because last week I said I was 27. You're like, whoa, whatever, 48. It's all quiet. Oh, yeah, 48. Yeah. I'm going to cry in this one. All right, just so you know. Every time I read this, I cry, even though I'm the toughest guy I know. It's a little bit lengthier. So grab the one you love, right? Just listen up. On January 10th, 1948... just over 2 years after the conclusion of World War II, Marcel Sternberger got on a train in the Brooklyn subway he had never been on before. He normally took a different line, but he had changed his schedule in order to visit a sick friend that morning and was now boarding a noon train to get to work. The train was full, but just as he stepped in, Sternberger saw a man jump up and run off, realizing that he was about to miss his station. Sternberger quickly took the seat and sat down. Next to him was a man reading a Hungarian newspaper. Sternberger had been born in Hungary and thought, and though he would normally not strike up a conversation with strangers in the subway, he felt compelled to say something. He looked over the man's shoulders and said in Hungarian, "I hope you don't mind if I glance at your paper." The man was surprised to be addressed in his native language, and during the half-hour ride to town, they became acquainted. Sternberger's companion voluntarily shared his tragic story. His name was Paskin, his last name, and he had been a law student when the war started. He was eventually put into a labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine. Later, he was captured by the Russians and put to work burying the German dead. After the war, he covered hundreds of miles on foot, returning to his home in Debrecen, Hungary, and discovered his entire family gone. Strangers were living in the apartment once occupied by his father, mother, brother, and sisters. When he reached the apartment he and his wife had shared, it also was occupied by strangers. Finally, he located old friends in Debrecen who had survived the war. They sadly informed him that his entire family was dead. The Nazis had taken them and his wife to Auschwitz, where they were all presumably killed in the gas chambers. Stunned by the news, the man fled Hungary, which had become a funeral land for him. He headed west toward Paris and immigrated to the United States in October of 1947. As Sternberger listened to Paskin's story, the story seemed somehow familiar. Suddenly he remembered why. He had recently met a young woman at the home of friends who had also been from Debrecen. She had been to Auschwitz, but was then transferred to work in a German munitions factory. All her relatives had been killed in the gas chambers. After she had been liberated by the Americans, she was brought to New York in the first boatload of displaced persons in 1946. Sternberger had been so moved by her story that he had written down her address and phone number, hoping to invite her to meet his family in order to help her with her terrible loneliness and grief. Sternberger thought it was impossible that there could be a connection between these two people. But when he reached his station, he stayed on the train with his new friend. He asked as casually as possible, "Is your name Bella?" The man went pale and said, "Yes. How did you know?" Sternberger fumbled for his address book and asked, "Was your wife's name Maria?" Looking as though he might faint, Paskin said, "Yes, yes." Sternberger suggested that they get off the next station without explaining why. He took Paskin to a nearby phone booth. While Paskin stood there like a man in a trance, Sternberger dialed the number, and after a long delay, he had Maria Paskin on the line. Sternberger reminded her of their recent chance meeting, and she remembered him. Without explaining why, Sternberger asked Maria where she had lived in Debrecen before the war, and she told him the address. Sternberger turned to Bella and said, "Did you and your wife live on such and such a street?" "Yes," Bella exclaimed, as he turned as white as a sheet and trembled. Sternberger urged him to stay calm, but then explained that something miraculous was about to happen. Then he handed Bella the phone, saying, "Here, take this telephone and talk to your wife." When Paskin realized that he was really speaking with his Maria, he broke into uncontrollable crying. Sternberger sent him by taxi to the address to be reunited with his wife. The article continues by describing the emotional reunion between the Paskins, each of whom thought the other was dead. Maria Paskin hardly remembers their reunion because of the sudden release of emotions. "I remember only that when I left the phone, I walked to the mirror like in a dream to see maybe if my hair had turned gray. Then the next thing I know, a taxi stops in front of the house and it is my husband who comes towards me. Details I cannot remember. Only this I know, that I was happy for the first time in many years.
Even now, it is difficult to believe that it happened. We have both suffered so much. I have almost lost the capability to be not afraid. Each time my husband goes from the house, I say to myself, will anything happen to take him from me again? There are, of course, many possible explanations of what happened as a result of that subway ride one afternoon in 1948. Someone argued that the Paskins were the beneficiaries of lucky coincidences. By contrast, this is how Reader's Digest ends the article. Skeptical persons would no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it chance that made Sternberger suddenly decide to visit his sick friend and hence take a subway line that he had never been on before? Was it chance that caused the man sitting by the door of the car to rush out just as Sternberger came in? Was it chance that caused Bella Paskin to sit beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance? Or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon? Would you stand with me as we respond? As you look at the screen, I want to close with this verse as we go into a time of response. And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. Let's pray. Father, you have allotted the times and the spaces and places where we live, when we live, where we live, and ultimately why we live. Father, I thank you that you are our provider, but I also know that you are our provider entrusting us with a gift, the gift of your gospel, so that in the places and times where you have appointed us, we would be the mouthpiece of the message. That none of us are here by accident or coincidence, that the place we work, the family we have, the friends we have, the things we do, Father, those steps are directed by you for the glory and fame of your name, so that your name would be hallowed. So I pray for us, Father, that we would walk in great assurance, that we would be people who love you much as we live our lives, so that your name would be hallowed in this city. I pray. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.